Are you tired of dealing with those people? Now, when I say those people, maybe somebody comes to mind already, but let me tell you what I mean by those people. Those people are the people that know how to push your buttons. They know exactly just what to do or what to say that just annoys you in every possible way. Those people are people who know everything about everything and are very loud in proclaiming what it is that they think about all of those kinds of things. You might run into them just out in public. You might run into them online. You might have friends that are kind of those people sometimes. You might have one of those people in your family. Maybe if you don't know any of those people, you are that person to other people. In fact, we all are that person to other people in our lives because we don't always see things the same. Those people are the people who think differently on the important issues of our day, right? Often we other those people. There's them and then there's us. There's us who believe this about vaccines and then there's those people who believe differently. And how many times have we either said or heard in the last few months, I don't understand how those people can think the things that they think. These people think differently about moral issues of the day, perhaps, or about pandemic restrictions or trucker convoys to Ottawa. They might have different perspectives on all kinds of things, and it seems like having conversations with those people can be very challenging, and often they don't end very well. The problem can become a little bit more pronounced, too, when we exist within a church community and we see some of those people even within our community of faith and we think to ourselves, shouldn't we all be aligned on these things because we share a common faith? Shouldn't we agree on some of the details of what's going on in our world right now? Why do those people exist even within my church? Why do we not agree on these things? It can be very challenging to deal with those people or to realize that sometimes we are those people ourselves. Sometimes the problem can be worse because in our day and age, some Christians are driven more by their ideology than their theology. So their ideas about the way the world works are very, very strong and very defined, but not necessarily supported by theological reflection. We're entering into a new series today called Making Sense of Life, a study through the New Testament book, the letter of 1 Corinthians. This is a fascinating letter for all kinds of reasons, which I'll detail in a moment, and we're going to work our way through the entirety of this book. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that it's 16 chapters long, so it's going to take us a while to get through the whole thing. In fact, I'm estimating that we'll have approximately 33 sermons through this book, which we'll break up with different series along the way. We might not actually finish 1 Corinthians until Easter of 2023, depending on where we slow down and where we speed up, where we want to give special attention. But it's so relevant to today that we want to soak in every single piece of it. One commentator said, it's as if this letter was written to the 21st century church. That's how relevant it is to the issues that we face today. Because life is complicated right now. And it will continue to be complicated as we move on. I always hesitate to say that things are worse now than they've ever been before because I don't think that's true. We actually fall prone to what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery when we say things like that because there's always been problems in the world and there will be problems in the world. The problems we have now are current, they're in our face, and they're nuanced maybe differently than other problems in the past. But it's not necessarily the worst it's ever been. Corinthians is going to show us that there's some pretty significant problems that the church was dealing with in that day. So here are some of the things that Paul is going to address that are relevant to us. He talks about division. He talks about conflict in the church. He talks about sin in the church. He talks about lawsuits. He talks about sex and homosexuality and marriage and singleness and authority and judgment and the Lord's Supper and debatable matters of faith and practice. Are there any debatable matters of faith and practice at play today? I think so. Spiritual gifts, the nature of the church, love, order in worship gatherings, the resurrection, and more. He addresses this church that was divided in some ways, and it doesn't seem as if in this Corinthian church there were specific factions of people that were camped out against each other, But there were issues which people chose different sides on. And so Paul is addressing this church that was divided. And it's very interesting how we'll see Paul respond to these kinds of divisions, because in some cases, he's going to say, this is a problem and you need to stop it. You need to cut it out. You need to deal with this right now. And in other places, Paul is going to say, this issue is really not that important. And actually, the unity of your church and the unity of your fellowship is more important than figuring out the specifics on this particular issue. It's going to be interesting to see where Paul draws the line between those different approaches. Now, as we go through this book, you're going to get lots of the context and the history of the congregation of people that Paul is writing to. But just as we begin, a few quick things for us to know. First of all, the city of Corinth was used to be a Greek city. It had been conquered and lay dormant for 100 years until in 44 BC, Julius Caesar established this as a Roman city. And so when Paul is ministering there, the city's about 100 years old in this iteration, but there's all kinds of different influences at play here. There's strong Greek influence and there's Roman influence happening. Because of where this city was located, there was a lot of different people that were there. The city might have been about 100,000 inhabitants that had come from all around the world. Now, the city geographically was located on an isthmus. Do you know what an isthmus is? This is a geographical feature. That's the city's on a narrow piece of land between water on two sides and two larger pieces of land on the other side. And so you can see that this is a very strategic location as a trade route. So ships would come in from one side, they'd unload their cargo, it would be taken over this short bit of land to the port on the other side, and then it would carry on its way. It was actually dangerous to try and sail all the way around, and so this was a place where people needed to stop. There was also goods traveling by land north-south, and so people were converging on this place. Some would stay, and some would be passing through. It was a city where there was lots of business opportunity. You could go there, and if you played your cards right, you could make a lot of money really quickly. But you could also fail spectacularly and be very poor. And so there was this social stratification that was happening between the rich and the poor. And this dynamic was evident even within the church. Most of the Christians probably were poor, but there were some wealthy Christians among them, and there was challenges in how they were to relate to one another and how they were to honor one another. The city was famous for hosting the Isthmian Games, which is second only to the Olympic Games. They would hold this every 2 years. It was competitions of all sorts, athletic, yes, but also competitions in speech and poetry and other things like that. And so this was another way in which people came to this city, descended upon the city every 2 years, bringing their culture, bringing their language, bringing their ideas all together there. So in Acts 18, you can read the story of Paul planting this church. He went there and he met up with two people, Priscilla and Aquila. He partnered with Silas and Timothy, and Paul preached the gospel to them. And the church started to grow as people started to believe. Now, a few months into Paul's stay, he almost left because there was some oppression there. There was some abuse being sent his way. And so he was going to leave. And then the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't leave yet. There are people here who are going to come to faith, people that I know that I'm calling to me, and you need to stay and continue to preach." And so he did. He stayed there for about a year and a half to 2 years before he left. And a few years after, 2 or 3 years after he left, he wrote them this letter in about 54 BC. Now, it seems as if Paul wrote several letters, at least 3 and maybe more letters to the Corinthian church. Some scholars believe that 2 Corinthians is actually 2 of these letters combined into one. But Paul is writing to them in response to things that they had evidently written to him. So they're writing to him and saying, "Hey, we've got these problems. What should we do?" And in some cases, Paul is going to say, "As you wrote to me, and now I'm responding to you." And so there's this back and forth correspondence that's going on. Now, how would you define the Corinthian people? There's some themes that define this culture that actually can very easily be seen to define our culture as well. So here's some words that would describe the Corinthian people, not just the church, but the city at large. Competitiveness, self-achievement, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, local autonomy and freedom, wisdom, and knowledge. These were things that were really, really important to the Corinthian people. These were a people that came to this city and said, "We are capable of doing whatever we want to do.
Whatever we set our minds to, whatever we set our hands to, we can be successful at because we have the knowledge and the skill in order to carry these things out. This was the Corinthian people. And so as Anthony Thistleton says, they had the tendency to overvalue gifts of knowledge and wisdom and freedom over and above other basic gifts in everyday life, such as love and respect for others. So this was the cultural setting that this church existed in, and some of these cultural values were making their way into the church. Gordon Fee says it this way, although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. And this is what the letter attempts to do. This is what Paul is trying to address, saying, hey, some of these cultural values have been claimed by you in the church, and you're saying they're Christian values when really they're not. And so we need to see what the gospel is actually about and how Jesus is actually inviting you to live. So we're going to read the first three verses in just a moment, but I want to highlight just one of these themes that we're going to see over and over again, but actually I think influences the way that Paul writes the very first things that he says in this letter. It's just a greeting, but he's already trying to communicate to them something important. So the theme here is knowledge and wisdom. This was very important to the Corinthian people. In fact, there is a great honor that was bestowed upon those who were able to communicate effectively. So people who could give convincing speeches, who were compelling in their messages, these people were elevated into places of honor in the Corinthian culture. And so truth in this society was not necessarily an objective set of facts as much as it was, which message have we heard recently that we resonate with? And which message is being proclaimed that most people are agreeing with? And this is what's going to be determined as truth. So truth was the response to the message, not necessarily the message itself. And if a message was received well by the people, it would continually be reinforced in this culture as wisdom. And so in this society where there was these speech competitions and people who could argue well were honored, there was so many different ideas floating around in the marketplace of ideas. And so some people in the church were attaching themselves to some of these ideas and bringing them into the church and bringing them into how they practice their faith, and it was causing problems between people. People who say, well, I know this, and another Christian would say, well, I don't think that's actually right, and how do we then coexist with these kind of competing claims to knowledge? Does it sound familiar to today at all? Christians were using knowledge as a hammer, as a weapon. And special claims of knowledge do not usually lend themselves to expressing love for one another in community. Thinking yourself wise in the ways of the world is a very quick way to become proud and to miss out on God's wisdom. So if we could just take that and apply it to our world today, do we not see this happening? Right, there is a real debate about where we're supposed to find true knowledge, where we're supposed to find truth in the world, right? And a popular claim, especially among conservative people, is that the mainstream media is the problem, right? They're promoting fake news, they're not telling the whole story, which I'm not going to argue with because every news outlet has a bias that they're operating from. And this is the filter through which they're presenting the news. I think it becomes problematic, though, when we just switch all the way to the other side, to alternative sources of news, and pretend like there's no bias there, because bias exists just as much on that side of the fence as it does on this side of the fence. And then we have to acknowledge that when we evaluate information, we have our own biases that we're bringing to the table. And so we have to be really careful about claiming special knowledge in our society today. Because that's what many people are doing. We're saying, I know exactly what this world should look like. I know exactly what the government should do. I know exactly how this pandemic should end. I have knowledge, and if only other people would see this in the same way that I do, the world would be a much better place. And this is leading us to some things that are not reflecting the character of Christ. I've actually been quite disappointed in the last couple of weeks with what I've seen from some Christians online. So this trucker convoy is going to Ottawa, and I think there's some things about that that are commendable and should be celebrated. But the response of some Christians to this has become arrogant, has become proud. And when I see Christians taking to social media to publicly try to shame or make demeaning comments about our prime minister to try and make him look stupid, I think to myself, this is not helpful debate. This is not reflecting the character of Christ. So yes, there's absolutely room in our society for free speech and for a protest, peaceful protests, and for making our views known. And we should, as Christians, be very thoughtful about how we do that. There's a right place in society for that. But what I see when I see Christians who are using a mocking and sarcastic and argumentative kind of tone is I see this kind of knowledge puffing us up and saying, I know things, and if only the prime minister or the government or other citizens in our country would get on board with this vision and my knowledge, then things will go well. It's leading to pride. It's not leading to love. And Paul is going to say very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if we're not able to look someone in the eye who we disagree with and love them, then friends, our knowledge means nothing. It is completely irrelevant what I know if I cannot love someone who thinks differently than I do, whether that be the prime minister or a person in my family who I disagree with. Paul's going to come down very hard on this throughout this book. And we have to look in the mirror really carefully to say, is what I claim to know leading me to love others more? Because if it's not, then I need to reevaluate whether that knowledge is true wisdom from God or not. Because true wisdom from God will lead us to loving other people well. So listen, this is a confusing time to live, for sure. But we are urged by Paul to look to God for this wisdom and not to rely on our own human wisdom. In fact, Paul is going to say in chapter 1 here to a people in Corinth who are claiming this kind of special knowledge and being arrogant in what they thought that they knew, he's going to say, well, actually, I came to you and preached a Christ who is crucified. I came to you in weakness, and this is the message that you are called to embrace, a message of humility and love and grace, not a message of strong power and strong-handedness. No, Christ came and offered himself for you, and so you ought to offer yourself for other people. So listen, in this confusing times, when things are unclear, we focus on what is clear. And what is clear is who Christ is and who he calls us to be. Paul says that his commitment was to know nothing but Christ crucified, chapter 2, verse 2. That's our focus, is on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then all the implications of that. So when Paul starts this letter then in the first three verses, we'll finally get to them now. He's saying some things to the Corinthian church who are puffed up with this knowledge, and he wants them to know who they are. It's almost as if Paul is saying, and this is our big idea for today, that wisdom is knowing who you are. Wisdom is knowing who you are. And when you know who you are, then you can start to apply yourself to all of the other issues of the day. So here's how Paul starts the letter. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So Paul is saying, hey, this is me. I'm called to be an apostle. Remember, this is the Paul who was persecuting the church of Christ. He was killing Christians at one point and then had a dramatic conversion experience. He, as well as Sosthenes, this would be a co-worker of his, perhaps the one who's writing down the words of Paul, are addressing the people. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot that's kind of packed into those verses, and I'll take it phrase by phrase and say a few things here. So first, Paul says, to the church of God. To the church of God. Now, In a society and in a church where, in Corinth, where people are attaching themselves to the latest person who is compelling in speech, Paul is saying, no, this church doesn't belong to any human being, and he'll be more specific about that in later on in chapter 1. It's not about any church leader. This is the church of God. He is the one who has established it, and he is the one who's invited you into it, and it's to him that we look. And so even though this Corinthian church probably met in smaller house churches, Paul is calling them together as a collective and saying, you together are the church of God, united by God, called by him. And it's his church and not ours. And so he gets to define what truth actually is. So to the church of God, then he says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctified is kind of a Christian word. It means to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. Now, I'm going to give just a little mini Greek lesson here, which helps us understand this phrase a little bit. We read it in English as to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, in Greek, that phrase is a perfect passive participle. Now, if you don't know your high school English still, let me unpack that a little bit. It's perfect, meaning that it's something that happened in the past, but its effects continue on into the present. And so this action of being made holy happened in the past. When you gave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you committed yourself in faith to the way of Jesus, you were made holy. That happened at that moment because of what Christ has done for you. Now, the effects of that continue into the present, but it's something that was completed. It's done. You are holy if you have been, if you have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. So it's perfect. It's also passive, which means it's something that happened to you. I give this little lesson every once in a while because it helps me keep these things straight. There are active verbs and there are passive verbs. In Greek, there's also middle verbs, but we won't go there. Active and passive verbs. So an active verb is a verb in which you are participating in the action. So if I said to you, don't eat lunch today, I would be commanding you in the negative to not put food in your mouth, to not chew and swallow, to not participate in the act of eating. If I said to you passively, do not be eaten for lunch today, this is totally different. Now, if you're trying to escape someone else eating you, the action of being eaten is happening to you. So here you are the one participating in the action. Here the action is being done to you. So this is a passive phrase here in the Greek, meaning this is something that happened to you. This being made holy is something that was done to you. It's not something you did yourself. So you didn't come up with special knowledge or special wisdom that made you worthy of this. You didn't do enough good deeds. You didn't reach a certain level of ethical or moral superiority that allowed you to become holy. This was something that was given to you that you did not deserve. It's the gift of God to you, that you are made holy in God's sight. So the most profound gift that you could ever receive, and this was done for you by Christ on the cross. So when you put your faith in Christ, you were made holy. This was a gift given to you, and the effects of that continue into the present. And so Paul says, this is who you are. And when we truly understand that we have been given this gift, what does it produce in us? It produces a deep and long and lasting humility. It's humility because there's nothing we did to earn this. And so Paul is looking at people who are becoming proud in the things that they think they know, and he's reminding them, no. Your holiness in God's sight is not because of what you know, it's because of what Christ has done for you and the gift that God has given to you. That's the only basis you have to stand. And so you will be a humble person if this truth has gone down deep enough into your heart. So, but then Paul says this is done, this is something that's happened, but then he follows it up right away by saying, you are also called to be his holy people. So you are holy, but you're called to be holy. So there's a positional reality about your identity, but there's also a requirement that this identity will lead to holy living. That there's a decision that needs to be made for you and by you, that you are going to pursue holiness in every aspect of life, including in the realm of knowledge and wisdom. Gordon Fee says, if Romans and Galatians make it plain that no one is saved by the way of the law, this letter, Corinthians, makes it equally plain that saved people are expected to live out their lives in obedience to the commandments of God and the law of Christ. Such obedience is not required for entry into faith, but it's nonetheless expected as an outflow of faith. So if you understand the gift that's been given to you, you will be humble and you will also be motivated to live for the glory of God and live for his holiness. You will be motivated to express this holiness in every way that you live, including when you're dealing with those people. This holiness is expressed even then, and perhaps especially then. Next, Paul says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's almost as if Paul is going overboard here to remind them that they are a collective group. They are not just disconnected individuals who are loosely connected by this common belief system. No, they are united as one, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That community is required. And even though it might be easy for us to say, well, my position is the right position and those people are wrong, Paul is saying, no, those people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been called by God just as much as you. And they exist in the same community as you, the church of God, called by him, sanctified by him. They believe in the same God and Father that you do. And so rather than othering them and saying they are over there and we are over here and there's a line that we will not cross, maybe our right response is to pursue community with those people to try to understand. Right? We say to each other, I don't understand how people could think the other way. Well, maybe we need to sit down with them to learn why, and not to argue, but just to understand why someone is different than me. Anthony Thistleton again says, steady growth in love, goodness, and Christ-likeness occurs mainly within a community. Only more exceptionally does it relate to a Christian as a lone individual. These opening words form an overture to Paul's consistent attacks upon undue individualism. He goes on to say, no Christian or group of Christians possesses a monopoly of the presence, wisdom, or power of Christ. We need each other to grow. Perhaps one of the things that this pandemic is going to serve in our lives and in our world is to make us more holy, to make us more compassionate, to make us more gentle and more understanding, even when dealing with those people that annoy us so easily. Finally, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking a common greeting and putting a Christian twist to it. He's saying, this grace that God gives, may it be yours in abundance. This gift of God and the peace that only Christ can give, may it be yours. And may it be yours in abundance. And may it be ours, even as we deal with those people. Listen, as we study 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at a lot of things that are going to challenge us and cause us to look in the mirror. But right at the beginning, I think there's a challenge here to remind ourselves of who we actually are. Because wisdom begins in knowing who you are. And when you know who you are and the gift that you have received, then we are able, in God's wisdom, to approach our world and to approach other people. We'll hear lots more about knowledge and wisdom in the next few weeks. But for now, my invitation and my challenge to you is to spend some time in gratitude, remembering who you are. Maybe take a journal today or this week and write out your identity in Christ. All the things that God has given to you that you didn't earn, but that are a generous gift of our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And when we look in the mirror and when we see what God has done, we will grow in our love for him, for ourselves, and for other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be yours. You have placed us in this community called the church, and you have equipped us by your Holy Spirit to care for one another and love one another well. Forgive us, Lord, when we're not doing that very well. And it's easy these days to separate ourselves into little groups and surround ourselves with people who only think the same thing that we do It's easy these days, Lord, for our knowledge to make us proud and arrogant. Forgive us for when we have not loved people well. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to grow even more in our holiness, in our actions. May we live who we truly are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.